Book of Joshua, chapter 20. In more primitive cultures, revenge killing is a common practice. Should you kill someone in my family, then we would be honor bound towards our dead relative to kill someone in your family to avenge their death at your hand. And in primitive cultures, this is a practice that is carried on even to the present day. Only in the last few years, in areas of Aryan-Jaya where the gospel has come, has this avenge killing ceased. But this is a part of the whole scene in Lebanon today. These various families, and the civil war in Lebanon is carried on much because of avenging the deaths of their relatives. Revenge killing. And that is why you find even various Christian groups warring against each other. That is so-called Christian groups. Killing each other. They are revenge killings. And of course in Ireland, even to the present. So I guess it happens in cultures that aren't so primitive also. Now, it is a practice that was a part of the culture, and it was carried on oftentimes indiscriminately. That is, you may accidentally kill a friend of yours. If, say, you were driving your car, and they should say, "Oh, look at that," and you turn to look, and when you do, you run into an abutment, and they are killed. They were a good friend. You didn't have any malice against them. There was no anger. It was just an accident. Well, even under those circumstances, often in the grief over the loss of a loved one, a member of the family would take it upon himself to kill you, to avenge the death of the family member. This was a practice that, of course, was not right. And so God provided for the innocent a place of refuge. It should be noted that the place of refuge was not for the guilty. If you were guilty of killing someone in anger, malice, by premeditation, even the city of refuge was no refuge for you. Those elders of the city of refuge were to turn you over to the avenger of blood if your crime was a deliberate, premeditated crime. But if you were a victim, it was an accident. You didn't intend to kill them, but by accident you happened to kill someone. Then these cities of refuge were to be set up in order that you might flee to the city of refuge, in order that you might be protected in the city of refuge, that you might have a fair hearing, and that you might be freed from that avenger of blood. Now, the Lord commanded Moses on three different occasions to set up these cities of refuge when you come into the land, where a person who was guilty of manslaughter might flee in order to be protected against the avenger of blood. Now that they've come into the land, and now that they have inhabited the land, the time has come to set up these cities of refuge. And in chapter 20 of the book of Joshua, we have Joshua establishing the cities of refuge, six of them altogether. So the Lord spoke unto Joshua and said, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint the cities of refuge that I spoke to you of by the hand of Moses. Now, this indicates, of course, that already the first five books had been written and were accepted as the Word of God. These things that God had spoken to Moses about had become already codified and accepted as Scripture. That the slayer that kills any person by accident or unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he who flees unto one of these cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, he shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, and they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And so, if you accidentally killed someone, what you'd have to do is just run as fast as you can to the closest city of refuge. As you arrive at that city of refuge, the elders who always were in the gate of the city, that's where they carried on their judgments and their business transactions, you would meet with the elders and you'd say, I was out chopping wood with a friend of mine and the axe head flew off and hit him in the head, and the last time I saw him, he was in a pool of blood, and, I didn't mean to do it, it was a total accident. They'd say, well, come on in, and they would give you a place to live within the city of refuge. And if the avenger of blood pursues you, then they were not to deliver you into their hands, because you smote your neighbor unwittingly, and you did not hate him before. And they shall dwell in that city until you're able to stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest. So you were to stay in that city of refuge. You would get a fair trial. If indeed you were innocent, that is, of premeditation, then you would be allowed to stay and you would be safe as long as you abided in that city. If you would leave that city of refuge and the avenger of blood could catch you outside of the city, then he would take your life. But you were safe as long as you remained in the city of refuge. And you stayed there until the death of the high priest. That usually ensured a cooling off period, so that by the time the high priest died and you came back, cooler heads prevailed. They realized it was an accident and things were forgiven. But you had to stay there until the death of the high priest. There are those that see the city of refuge as a type of Jesus Christ, our refuge, to whom we have fled. And as long as you abide in Christ, you are safe. Jesus said, abide in me. Let my words abide in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And then he said, if any man abides not in me, he is cut off, the branches withered, men gather them and cast them into the fire. So the importance of abiding in Jesus Christ. He is our refuge. And surely there are interesting analogies that can be drawn between the city of refuge and Jesus Christ, our refuge. There are problems with the analogies also. But no analogy is absolutely perfect. But there are fascinating analogies that can be drawn. So, on the west bank of Jordan, there were three cities that were appointed as cities of refuge. First of all, the city of Kadesh that was in Galilee in the mountains of Naphtali. Now, this is that mountainous range that is on the west side towards Lebanon, the mountains of Naphtali. And the first city of refuge was up in the northern part of Israel, Kadesh, which interestingly means holy. And the city of refuge is a type of Christ, the Holy One. The second city of refuge was the city of Shechem, which was in the midst of the land. Just about the heart of the land of Israel is the city of Shechem. It is there near Mount Ebal and Gerizim, the city of Shechem. Shechem means shoulder. And of course, concerning Jesus, it said, the government shall be upon his shoulder. Then in the south part, the third city of refuge was Hebron. And this is in the heart of the southern part of Israel, about 25, 30 miles south from Jerusalem, and another 25 miles from Beersheba in the other direction. Now, you see how strategically these cities were appointed. One in the middle of the country, one in the northern part, one in the southern part. That was intended so that a person could get there in a hurry. And so you would pick out the city that was closest to you. And it is interesting that the priests were to keep the roads to that city free from encumbrances so that a person could get there in a hurry. The priest would have to go out and clear the roads, make sure that it was easy access to the people in order that they might be able to get there when they were being pursued by the Avenger of Blood. So the three cities on the west bank. They also then apportioned three cities on the east bank. And on the other side of Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain out of the tribe of Reuben. So in the southern part, Bezer, which means fortification, Christ our fortification and defense. Then in the middle of the land, in the area of Gilead, they appointed Ramoth, which means exaltation. And finally, up on the Golan Heights, they named the city of Golan, from which the Golan Heights got its name, which means exaltation. And so again, critically apportioned on the other side, one in the middle, one in the north, and one in the south, the six cities of refuge. Did I say Hebron in the south? That means fellowship. I don't think I told you that, did I? Our fellowship with Christ. So at this point then, the leaders of the tribes of Levi, who did not get a portion of the land, they cast lots for what portion of the land each tribe should get. But it was appointed by God that the tribe of Levi should not get any inheritance in the land. But instead, there was to be given to the tribe of Levi 48 cities that were spread throughout all the land, throughout all the tribes, so that that spiritual influence of the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, should be throughout the entire land. And so there were 48 cities, of which six were the cities of refuge. So these six cities were occupied by the Levites, the cities of refuge. But there were given also another 42 cities, so that the tribe of Levi was divided throughout the entire land, and that spiritual influence, of course, then having its effect throughout the whole land. So the heads of the fathers of the Levites came unto Eleazar the priest, who was, of course, the son of Aaron, and unto Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke unto them at Shiloh. Now, Shiloh became really sort of the first capital city in the new land. Later, of course, the capital was moved to Jerusalem. But in the beginning, Shiloh was the place where the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle were established. And so they said, "The Lord commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities to dwell in with the suburbs for our cattle. And the children of Israel gave to the Levites out of their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their suburbs." Now the first lot, and so they drew lots. There were three basic families of the tribe of Levi. The Kohathites, the Merarites, and Gershom. Tribe of Gershom. So they cast lots as to what area these various families would inhabit. There's an interesting thing here before we go any further that should be pointed out. And that is that Moses did not seek to create some kind of a kingly inheritance for his family. There's no mention of the family of Moses. He belongs to the family of the Kohathites. But rather than using his position to establish, you know, his family, like so many people do, the Rockefeller family, the DuPont family, and all. I mean, you get power and position, and then you sort of set up your family. Moses wasn't guilty of that. He didn't take advantage of his position to set up a special inheritance for his family. And the same is true of Joshua. He did not try to establish a special place for the family of Joshua and their descendants. But being of the tribe of Levi, they did not take an inheritance in the land. But with the others, they just lived within the cities that were apportioned for the tribe of Levi, but did not take inheritance themselves. And I think that this is quite commendable. As far as Moses and Joshua are both concerned, not trying to set up their families, but just living within the boundaries of the cities that were appointed to the tribe of Levi. So they cast lots. The first lot came to the family of Kohath, and the children of Aaron the priest, which were of the Levites, they had by lot out of the tribe of Judah, out of the tribe of Simeon, and the tribe of Benjamin, 13 cities. Now, this shows how that God's hand was guiding from the in all the things, even in this casting of lots. The family of Kohath was the family from which the high priest should come, and the ministering priest. So when they drew lots, the lot of Kohath first, their cities, 13 of them, were given to them within the tribes of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin. At this point, Shiloh was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, which was in the area of Benjamin. But at this point, little did they know that God would ultimately choose the city of Jerusalem to place his name. And Jerusalem happens to be right in the heart of Judah, Simeon on the south and Benjamin to the north, but right in the heart of Judah is the city of Jerusalem. And by giving them the 13 cities to Kohath, it kept them near the place where the temple was ultimately to be built and the place where God was to be worshipped. And so God shows his precognition, you might say, and his advance work by having the lot for Kohath to come in this area. The rest of the children of Kohath had then 10 other cities from the tribe of Ephraim and Dan and half the tribe of Manasseh. So this Ephraim and half the tribe of Manasseh are just north of Benjamin, and the tribe of Dan was just west of the Jerusalem range of mountains, towards the area of the modern city of Tel Aviv, the Ben-Gurion Airport, out that direction. Verse 6, the children of Gershom had their lot, and their cities were from the tribes of Ishkar, which was up in the area of Mount Gilboa, and out of the tribe of Asher, which is over towards the modern area of Haifa and that coastal region, and from the tribe of Naphtali, which is in the upper Galilee, and out of the half of tribe of Manasseh in Bashan, they had 13 cities. And the children of Merari, the third family, by their families, had out of the tribe of Reuben and Gad, the tribe of Zebulun, 12 cities. And the children of Israel gave by lot unto the Levites these cities with their suburbs, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. And they gave out of the tribe of the children of Judah, out of the tribe of the children of Simeon, these cities which are here mentioned by name. And he then names the cities that were given to the Kohathites, and then the cities that were given to the Gershonites, and then the cities that were given to the Maronites. And there are 48 names, and you think I'm going to read them, you're mistaken. But out of these 48 cities, 6 of them were cities of refuge. For you that have been to Israel with us, I will just point out, in verse 16, the city of Beth Shemesh, with her suburbs. Beth Shemesh is that tell that we stand on when we overlook the area of Zora and Eshtol, where Samson had his experiences, and that's where we tell you the story of Samson, there at Beth Shemesh. So if you can remember that tell, where all the beautiful red poppies and the yellow daisies were, that was one of the cities of refuge that was given unto the tribe of Levi, not a city of refuge, but just one of the priestly cities that was given to the Levites. So, all in all, 48 cities scattered both sides of the Jordan throughout all of the tribes according to the lots. And thus we get to verse 43. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he swore to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt in it. God had promised 475 years earlier to Abraham as he stood at Bethel, and he looked to the north, south, east, and west. God had said, as far as your eye can see, I have given this land to you and to your descendants. It is now 475 years later, and God has now kept his word. And standing again at Bethel at this point, every direction as far as you could see were inhabited by the tribes of Israel. Looking to the north from Bethel, the areas of Ephraim, half the tribe of Manasseh, Eshkar, Naphtali, as you look down up towards Hermon, just below Hermon, the tribe of Naphtali. Looking towards the Mediterranean, the tribe of Asher, tribe of Dan. Looking south to the Jerusalem mountains, the tribe of Judah. You were in actually the area of the tribe of Benjamin at Bethel. And then on beyond the Jerusalem mountains, down into the plains, the tribe of Simeon. Looking over to what is today Jordan, the mountains of Moab and Gilead, there the tribes of Reuben and Gad. And on up towards the Golan Heights, the tribe of Manasseh, they were dwelling as far as you could see from that point. It all belonged now to the tribes of Israel. And as it says, they possessed it and they were dwelling in it. God had kept the promise that he made to Abraham. It was now fulfilled. The promise has come to pass. God always keeps his word. Verse 44, the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he swore to their fathers. And there stood not a man of their enemies before them, and the Lord delivered all of their enemies into their hand. God had promised to Moses that he would go before him and he would drive out the inhabitants of the land. He would send hornets before them. He would not drive out the enemies all at once, but little by little. And now the enemies have all been driven out. The inhabitants of the land have been dispersed. And they are dwelling now in peace in the land. The Lord gave them peace, according to all that he swore to their fathers, and there was not a man that could stand before them. Though the king of Hebron had gathered together several other kings and their armies, so that they were up in the area of the upper Galilee, above the Sea of Galilee, in the area of Meron, which was, of course, once a body of water up there now, has been drained by the Israelis for the farming purposes. But Joshua came upon them, and it said that there were so many that they were like the sands of the sea, innumerable. In fact, they had so many people you couldn't count them. And yet Joshua came upon them and destroyed them. The king of Jerusalem had gathered together a confederacy of five kings, and Joshua destroyed them. Not a king was able to stand against them, and they had conquered now the land. They were resting in the land. Again, God kept his promise unto Moses and unto Joshua, his servant. And so it is declared, verse 45, there failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. God didn't fail in one single thing. Everything that God had said he would do, he did. Not one promise of God failed. You can count upon the word of God. You can count upon the word of God coming to pass. Jesus said, heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall never pass away. You can be sure that his word will be kept. God will be faithful to keep his word. The Bible tells us that God honors his word even above his name. And the name of God, of course, as we know from our study of the Bible, is just one of the most awesome things in the universe. It is to be honored and hallowed, and as we read in the Psalm 111, holy and reverend is his name. The name Jehovah is a high tower. The righteous run into it and it's safe. So much in the Bible about the name of the Lord. And yet that psalm declares God honors His word even above His name. God will keep His word. Not one good thing failed of all that God had promised to do. Thus can be said in every generation and in every age. God has been faithful and God has kept His word. And not one word of God has failed. That's a pretty good record. Over the 6,000 years of human history. To look at the word of God and to realize that God has been faithful to keep His word. And as we look around the world today, we find the same is true. God continues to keep His word. The very fact that Israel exists as a nation today is a testimony to the faithfulness of God in keeping His word. Read Ezekiel 35, 36, 37. Where God promises that in the last days He will gather again His people who have been scattered all over the world. And I will bring them back into the land and they will be established there. And the nations of the world will see a miracle, for they will see a nation born in a day. And when I gather them again, they'll no longer be two nations. When they fell, they were divided. You had the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom fell first to Assyria. Later the southern kingdom fell to Babylon. But they had had civil wars and there was a division. There were two kings, two thrones, two capitals. But God said, when I bring them back, they'll not be a divided nation. They'll be a unified nation again. One nation. The two sticks will be brought together and there'll be one nation. And so we see Israel existing today, a unified nation dwelling in the land. God has kept His word. Through Zechariah, the prophet said, and when I have gathered them together and they are dwelling in the land, then I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone to all of her neighbors round about, and whosoever shall come against Jerusalem shall be soundly thrashed. And thus far, we have seen that God has kept His word. Every time Israel has been attacked by their enemies have always come out the worse for the battle. In fact, so much so that it almost seems like the figures are being inflated, or, you know, it doesn't seem reality. After the last war of 73, when they had the exchange of prisoners after the war. You know, Israel had to give back several thousand prisoners and they got their 100 back that were captured. A burdensome stone to her neighbors. God keeps His word. You can be sure of that. And not a word of God, not a good thing that God had promised had failed. All, it says, came to pass. I like that. All of what God had declared now had been fulfilled. God kept His word. So at this point, Joshua called the men, the armies from the tribe of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. These men had come to Joshua earlier before they crossed the Jordan and they said, look, we're cattlemen. And this area over here is great cattle country. We really would be very satisfied to just keep this territory over here. They were occupying much of what is Jordan today. The West Bank. Or the East Bank, rather. They were occupying the areas of Moab, Mount Gilead and on up into the Golan Heights. They said, this is great cattle country and we're cattlemen. We would just as soon have our inheritance over here. Joshua made a covenant with them and said, all right, if you will send your fighting men, your armies with us, and if they will fight with us until we've taken all of the territory on the West Bank, when the land has been conquered and the people have their portion, then you can return to your families here and you can live here. 7 years now has transpired. They've been conquering the land, and now all of the tribes are settled as we had in the end of last chapter. And so Joshua calls these armies from Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, and he said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. You've obeyed my voice and all that I commanded you. You've been obedient fellows. You have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but you've kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest unto your brothers as he promised them. Therefore now return and get to your tents and unto the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of Jordan. So the troops are dismissed. Fellas, you can go home now. You can go back to your families and back to your land on the other side of Jordan. But, charging them, take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you. To first, love the Lord your God. Second, to walk in all his ways. Third, to cleave unto him. And fourth, to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. So this is the charge, and my, what a tremendous charge it is. One that each of us should personally take to heart. Love the Lord your God. Walk in all of his ways. Keep his commandments. Cleave to him and serve him with all of your heart and soul. Hey, if you do that, you'll never have any problems, guaranteed. That's the good life. Loving God. Serving God, cleaving to God, keeping his commandments, walking in his ways. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents or back to their own homes, villages, towns. And one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but unto the other half, Joshua gave to their brothers on the west side of Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away also unto their tents, he blessed them. And he spake unto them, saying, return with much riches unto your tents, with very much cattle, with silver, with gold, brass, and iron, and with very much raiment. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. So in taking the land, of course, they also took all of the spoil of the land. And so there were tremendous herds. There was a lot of gold and silver, brass and iron. And these men received their portion, the booty of war, to take back. And Joshua commanded that they share it with their brothers. And the children of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel out of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead and of their possessions, the property that they possessed according to the word of Moses. And when they came unto the borders of Jordan that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see. And the children of Israel heard, saying, behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go to war against them. And the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, who was the son of Eleazar the priest. He was actually the grandson of Aaron. And with him 10 princes, each chief house a prince throughout all the tribes of Israel. And each one was the head of the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. So they sent the representative of the priesthood plus the major leaders of each tribe, sort of the governor of each tribe. And they came unto the children of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh, and they spoke to them, saying, "Thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, what trespass is this that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord?" What are you guys doing building this altar over here? Now you see, there was only one altar of sacrifice, and that was at the tabernacle. And so to build another altar in another place was just something that was shocking to the tribes of Israel. It is interesting how that oftentimes we make judgment on appearances, not really understanding the motive of a person, and how wrong we can often be in these kind of snap judgments. And that is why it is so important that we reserve judgment until we get the facts. Now here the rumor's gone out. Hey, these guys have built a huge altar down there where you cross the Jordan. And these guys were so upset, they gathered all their armies together and said, "Let's go wipe them out, you know." And they're ready to go to war. Because, you know, they've heard that this great altar was built, and they assumed that they were creating a schism. They were going to start worshiping gods over there. And so they said to them, "Don't you remember what happened at Peor when some of the people began to worship the gods of the Moabites? That was when Balaam was called, you remember? How that the plague of God killed so many? Do you forget so quickly what worshiping false gods or other gods will do? Have you forgotten the wrath of God? The plague, the thousands that were killed at Peor when so many of the children of Israel went a-whoring after the gods of the Moabites?" Verse 18, "But that you must turn away this day from following Jehovah, and it will be, seeing that you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean, then pass over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle dwells, and take possession among us. But don't rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us in building an altar beside, other than the altar of the Lord our God." The beside isn't next to it, but other than the altar of the Lord our God. So what they're saying is, hey guys, look, if you don't like this land over here, come on over and we will give you portions on the other side. Let's not create a division. Let's not create a schism. Why in the world would you build another altar beside the one that is at, we've got the one at the tabernacle for the sacrifices. You shouldn't build another one. Don't you remember how Achan, the son of Zerah, committed a trespass in the accursed thing, and God's wrath came on all of Israel? In other words, we are a unit. If you guys turn away from God, then we will also be cursed of God. Israel stands as a unit before the Lord. And if one man's sin could bring the wrath of God upon the whole nation, how much if you 2.5 tribes pull away from God, will it affect the whole nation? And they're really quite concerned, and rightfully so. If their suspicions are true, but their suspicions are not true. They have been guilty of making a false judgment of the motives. And that's something that's awfully hard to know. What was the motive of the heart? I've told you before of how when I was a little kid, my parents had gone to town and left my older sister to babysit. I found some paint in the garage, and I decided that I would surprise my parents and paint the garage for them while they were gone. And so when they came home, I thought they're going to be so proud to see this garage painted this pretty red color, you know. Man, they're going to be happy, you know. And I was painting away the door of the garage, so proud of myself, knowing that they were going to be so thrilled. When they came home and saw the garage, I got a good licking. And I couldn't understand it. You know, I was really, why were they so angry? Why were they yelling at me? You know, can't they see that I was doing a good job? You know, and I thought I was doing something to make them very proud and happy. My motives were pure. My motives were pure. They couldn't see that. They didn't see my heart. All they saw was the red paint all over the garage door. Years later, my wife and I came home to discover that our daughter was painting the garage. And my wife started immediately to, you know, get out. And I said, wait a minute. No. Let's, you know, treat this. Because I remembered, you know, what happened to me. And so I said, well, honey, you've been painting the garage. That's nice. What were you thinking, sweetheart, as you were painting this garage? Since I was thinking, when mom and daddy get home, I'll get a spanking, but it's sure fun. You just don't know what's in the mind. You don't know the motive of why a person is doing what they're doing. And it is wrong for us to judge a person unless we really know the motive of their heart. We can't just judge a person always by their actions. And here they are building an altar. Now this looks like a horribly reprehensible thing. They're trying to make a division. They're going to sacrifice to other gods, you know. And you start building up this whole case against them. And then the children of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the thousands of Israel, Jehovah, the God of gods, Jehovah, God of gods, He knows, and Israel, He shall know. If it be in rebellion or if it is in transgression against the Lord, do not save us this day. God knows our hearts. God knows what our motive was. And if we have done this in rebellion, then wipe us out. We have built us an altar that if we have built this altar to turn from following Jehovah, or if we have built it to offer burnt offerings or meal offerings or peace offerings thereon, Let the Lord himself require it. Let God wipe us out. And if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, in time to come, your children might speak unto our children, saying, what have you to do with Jehovah, the God of Israel? For Jehovah has made Jordan a border between us and you, ye children of Reuben and Gad. You have no part in the Lord, and so shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Our fear was that in years to come, further generations down, they might look at the Jordan River as a barrier, as a dividing line. And they might say to our children, hey, you guys live over on the other side. You don't have anything to do with Jehovah our God, you know. And they might cause our children to cease from worshiping and fearing the Lord. So we built this altar, a replica of the altar, in order that they might be reminded that we also belong to Jehovah and serve him. For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us and you, ye children of Reuben and Gad, and you have no part in the Lord, so that your children cause our children to cease from fearing. Verse 26, therefore we said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offerings or for sacrifices, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore, said we, that it shall be when they should say so to us and to our generations in time to come, that we may say again, behold, the pattern of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it's a witness between us and you. Look, we know what the altar is about. We've built this one as a model, as a witness. For God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings or meal offerings or sacrifices, one outside of or beside the altar of the Lord our God that is before his tabernacle. And when Phinehas the priest and the princes of the congregation, the heads of the thousands of Israel, which were with him, heard the words of the children of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, it pleased them. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the children of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this trespass against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. Oh, thank God, we can see, we understand, you know, and God's wrath will not come upon us. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, the princes, returned to the children from the children of Reuben and Gad, and unto the land of Canaan and the children of Israel, and they brought them word again. And the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God, and did not intend to go up against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Ed, for it shall be a witness between us that the Lord is God. Ed is a word in Hebrew that means witness. And so it was called then a witness. From that time on, the altar became a witness of the unity of the people. Though divided by the Jordan River, we serve the same God. And we acknowledge and recognize Jehovah as our God. And this is the witness of that fact. Next week, we'll finish the book of Joshua. So chapters 23 and 24, your assignment for next week. May the Lord be with you and bless you. And may you love the Lord and walk in his way and keep his commandment and serve the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul, that you might experience the hand of God upon your life the blessings that he has promised to those who would walk in obedience unto his will. God bless you. Give you a beautiful week. In Jesus' name.